that beautiful talent with us this morning. Wow. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You'll notice a poster on the bulletin board out there in the foyer. For May the 21st, we're going to have a special musical program by Kelvin Taylor. And you might want to invite your friends and family to come and enjoy that. Kelvin Taylor, recording artist, piano player, sings and brings a message at the same time. So I know that we'll be very blessed by that. My wife wanted to announce that she is going to be leading a 10-day cleanse program at an Idaho retreat center that is available to us free of charge. And the date on that is what?
June 16th.
Anybody here that may have some severe health challenges and would like to partake of that, and you can talk to my wife. It's the Danny Vieira, what?
Modern Manna.
Modern
Manna.
Well, anybody wants to get a tune-up to avoid health problems down the road. I want to get serious about that. If you go to Modern Manna for that program, it would cost you how much?
$2,500.
How much?
$2,500.
$2,500. We'll make this available for $250, something like that. Well, it's sobering times in which we live, is it not? Since the last time we met, last Sabbath morning, almost 400 Americans have lost their lives through tornadoes. Thousands more have lost everything they own. Tragic circumstances for those living in the Deep South, especially. Causes us at all to stop and reevaluate what's really important to us. I want to read from a book this morning, just briefly, that is our guideline for end time events. You all know what that book is, right? It's called The Great Controversy, which, if you struggle to understand the book of Revelation, why, this makes it very plain. The roadmap of end time events. See if this sounds pertinent. This is from page 589. It says, "It is God that shields his creatures and hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. But the Christian world have shown contempt for the law of Jehovah, and the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. He will withdraw his blessings from the earth, remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and force others to do the same. Satan has control of all whom God does not especially guard. He will favor and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. You notice that all these natural disasters, it's just kind of ordinary folks that are getting the brunt of that. And it doesn't seem the disasters ever get those who are at the seat of satanic power on planet Earth. Just a thought. While appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Even now he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes, terrific hailstorms and tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place in a thousand form, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousand perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be upon both man and beast. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. Those of you who are familiar with Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is facing Satan in the wilderness of temptation, will be familiar with the last temptation of Jesus there, where it says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'These will I give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" On April 26, 1986, a series of tests at the Chernobyl nuclear power generating plant in Russia resulted in an explosion and fire that sent massive amounts of deadly radiation into the air. It is estimated that the downwind cloud of radiation that spread over Russia and areas of Europe resulted in as many as 1 million deaths from radiation-induced cancers. To this day, Turkish apricots and pistachio nuts test artificially high for radiation residue from Chernobyl fallout. The Japanese earthquake and subsequent meltdown at the Fukushima nuclear generating plant is still spreading radiation particles across North America. From Washington, New Jersey, water samples have tested positive for radioactive fallout, and milk sampled across the country have also tested at dangerous levels for radioactive residue. Here, a couple weeks ago, I handed out a paper some of you were interested in and how you could change your diet to help protect you from some of this fallout. Those of you who didn't get one of those papers are still interested. I brought the master with me, maybe we could get one of the, Matt back there shaking his head, we could get some more copies made if you see Matt after church. Some nuclear experts are predicting that the Fukushima incident is on the order of 2 to 3 magnitudes greater than the Chernobyl incident and will result in 400,000 deaths from radiation-induced cancers that will only be evident over time. Japan is a crippled nation that will have an impact on the global economic situation. To date, 83 adult dolphins and over 400 baby dolphins have washed ashore on Gulf Coast beaches, as well as hundreds of turtles. Official sources aren't sure what's causing it. In fact, they are trying to conceal the figures to assure the public that the Gulf has returned to normal after the oil spill. Did you know that 80% of all the babies born in Fallujah, Iraq, are grossly deformed from the radiation poisoning in their town from thousands of rounds of depleted uranium bullets used to vaporize Saddam Hussein's tanks? Doctors there are telling mothers, don't have children. All this I will give you if you will worship me. Poisoned air, poisoned water, poisoned food, poisoned bodies. In Matthew 24:22, Jesus said, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." And Revelation 11:16 says, "The 24 elders said, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" The economy of modern Babylon is dependent on cheap, plentiful energy. And the struggle of the nations of the world to capture whatever sources of energy they can exploit results in wars and rumors of wars and the destruction of the environment. All this I will give you if only you'll worship me. Jonestown, Guyana, 1978, 918 people die after drinking cyanide-laced Kool-Aid in order to follow their charismatic leader to paradise. Keep the press out of Fallujah. Hide the dead animals in the Gulf. Keep raising the acceptable radiation levels in our food supply. Drink your Kool-Aid and shut up. All this destruction is good for the economy. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." There's a fascinating article I found in the paper here right after the tsunami. It says, the headlines say, "Tsunami hit towns, forgot warnings from ancestors." Modern seawalls fail to protect coastal towns from Japan's destructive tsunami last month. But in the hamlet of Anayoshi, a single centuries-old tablet saved the day. Carved on the stone, it says, "High dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants." The stone slab reads, "Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build any homes below this point." It was advised that a dozen or so wholesale households of Anayoshi heeded, and their homes emerged unscathed from a disaster that flattened low-lying communities elsewhere and killed thousands along Japanese northeastern shore. But of course, the stones couldn't warn them about nuclear meltdowns, because they didn't know about that back then. Hundreds of such markers dot the coastline, some more than 600 years old. Collectively, they form a crude warning system for Japan, whose long coasts along major fault lines have made it a repeated target of earthquakes and tsunamis over the centuries. The markers don't all indicate where it's safe to build. Some simply stand or stood until they were washed away by the tsunami as daily reminders of the risk. If any earthquake comes, beware of tsunamis. In the bustle of modern life, many forgot. People had this crucial knowledge, but they were busy with their lives and jobs, and many forgot, said Yotori Hatamuru, a scholar who has studied the tablets. He says it takes about 3 generations for people to forget. Those that experience the disasters themselves pass it to their children and their grandchildren, but then the memory fades. stones. Stones from our ancestors. Words of warning. Passed down through the generations. Right there in this book. But we get busy. We get distracted and we forget. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Great Controversy, page 594. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. Will find them unready. Apostle Paul declared, looking down to the last days, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:13, that time has fully come. The multitudes do not want Bible truth because it interferes with the desire of the sinful world-loving heart, and Satan supplies the deception which they love. Which they love. Page 588. The line of distinction between professed Christians and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them. To join with them. In a recent book entitled Unchristian, by the Barna Research Group, a Christian research organization, they discovered some startling statistics. What they found was that only 3% of those claiming to be Christian under the age of 41 actually possessed a biblical worldview. And only 9% of those over 41 possessed a biblical worldview. So how do they define a biblical worldview? A person with a biblical worldview believes that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and he still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share his faith in Christ with other people. The Bible is accurate and all of the principles it teaches. Unchanging moral truth exists, and such moral truth is defined by the Bible. Only 3% of those claiming to be Christian under the age of 41 actually hold to these concepts. Well, when I read that, I wondered to myself, I wonder if the Seventh-day Adventist Church's statistics are any better than this. What do you think? What they found was that people who embraced these eight components live a substantially different faith from other Christians. What we believe influences our choices. Maybe you've heard this one before. Somebody emailed us a cute little story here. God is sitting in heaven when a scientist says to him, "Lord, we don't need you anymore. Science has finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. In other words, we can now do what you did in the beginning." "Oh, is that so? Tell me," replies God. "Well," says the scientist, "we can take dirt and form it into the likeness of you and breathe life into it, thus creating man." "Well, that's interesting. Show me." So the scientist bends down to the earth and starts to mold the soil. "Oh, no, no," interrupts God. "Get your own dirt." A biblical worldview begins in the book of go to the head of your class. In the beginning, you can turn there with me this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Job 38, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy?" It did not begin with a big bang. It was intentional. And it was an occasion for great joy. Who was this God that created the world? John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This text is telling us that who was the creative agent in creating you and me? Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us for the intent purpose to showing us what God is like. And 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is what? God is love. God is love. The devil doesn't want you to understand that. Drink your Kool-Aid. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the earth." What is the image and likeness of God? John has reminded us that God is love. And when God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," here in Genesis, we understand that he has created us for loving relationships, and his word defines what those loving relationships should look like. The devil wants you to believe that you are an accident, that your life has no meaning and purpose. Drink your Kool-Aid. So we go off to Babylonian schools to get the world's education, and we drink their Kool-Aid, and then we begin to doubt. Well, who's our example in that? Did Daniel go to Babylon schools? Did he drink their Kool-Aid? No. He didn't. He said, "I don't want to eat your food. I don't worship your gods. Because I answer to a higher power." Amen? Him only shall you worship. Many books have been written about this word dominion here in Genesis. A lot of people struggle with that, you know. It's this dominion mean? Does this mean, you know, God's given me the power to run things here on earth my way? Does dominion mean that I can do whatever I want with God's creation? What do you think? Genesis 2. Let's take a look. Genesis 2. There, God has given us a perpetual reminder, not only of his creation, but who he is and where we fit in his creation. And guess what that perpetual reminder is? Sabbath. Sabbath. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God was pleased with that he had created and gave us the Sabbath as a continual reminder of three things. Three things. A loving God creates life. Doesn't just happen. It's created with by a loving being with loving intent. And that life is to be lived how? Genesis tells us. And Sabbath reminds us that life is to be lived how? Come on, class. I'm not grading on the curve here this morning. In his image. Exactly. Genesis tells us what life was created to be. It was to be a reflection of the Creator himself. Amen? So, God creates, a loving God creates life. That life is to be lived in his image. And number three, the Sabbath is a constant reminder. What? He made it. I didn't. Hello? I don't own it. He does. So that means that he's loaned it to me to be managed for his purposes, not mine. And we have a word for that. It's called what? Stewardship. Stewardship. So he invites us to be good stewards of his creation. Good stewards of his creation. Hello? Am I created to be in his image? As a steward, that means I need to what? I need to be focused on what I'm here for. Amen? To reflect his image. Has he given me time and talents? Stewardship. A steward is someone who manages somebody else's goods. Notice how Jesus describes it in Luke 20. You'll turn with me to Luke 20 this morning. Luke chapter 20. Now, Jesus told quite a few stories about stewardship. We would learn from that it must be something that he thinks is important. Luke chapter 20, begin with verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So who is Jesus talking about here in this parable? Himself, right? He came to his vineyard looking for fruit. The kind of fruit that results from good stewardship. He came to the Jewish nation looking for fruit, the image of God, and those who claimed to be his people, and he found no fruit. And he said, he will give the vineyard to others. Well, who did he give the vineyard to? When the children of Israel failed to live up to their stewardship responsibilities, he gave the vineyard to others. Who? Come on now. You know. You. Sitting in the pew. And me standing up here. He gave the vineyard to us. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? And again in Romans 14, 12, it says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." An account. Well, when I read that, I understand what this means, because in my other life, I was an accountant. And I still do it every once in a while. So I understand what accounting is. You're counting for somebody else's money, and you're hired to be very careful on how you do that. The devil would have us believe that we can manipulate everything on planet Earth to meet our own selfish desires, and there is no accountability. Drink the Kool-Aid. Sabbath keeping for many people is nothing more than some arbitrary rule to keep, an attempt to appease an arbitrary God. Such thinking has a mark of the beast mentality. Sabbath, properly understood, is all about our loving stewardship response to the author of life and loving relationships. First Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. So glorify your God in your body. Those who have been redeemed understand that they belong to God by creation and by redemption, and they will conduct their lives as humble and faithful stewards of all God's creation. Amen? Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden was their violation of basic stewardship principles. They took what was not theirs to take. God had given them everything they needed for health and happiness, and they wanted more. The Ten Commandments are all about basic stewardship principles. Probably going to have to chew on that one a little bit for the rest of the afternoon, but the Ten Commandments are all about basic stewardship principles. One cannot claim to be a commandment keeper and not practice good stewardship in every aspect of our lives. I would advise you to turn to Revelation chapter 7. Where it talks about four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Well, this morning we've looked at what's going on in our world. Help us to understand that the sealing time is fast coming to a close. The sealing time is fast coming to a close. So what does it mean to be sealed? Nobody can tell me this morning. We are sealed how? Ephesians 1:13, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Amen? You're sealed. And if we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, that means what's going to happen? Galatians 5:22. We're going to produce fruit that the owner of the vineyard is coming to collect. And what is that fruit in Galatians 5:22? It's the reflection of God's character. The reflection of God's character is the Holy Spirit producing the fruit of God's character in our lives, is the litmus test of whether or not we are going to be sealed for end time events. It says those who are God's servants are sealed. Is that right? Do you consider yourself God's servant here this morning? Maybe? Thinking about it? I don't know. It's pretty quiet out there. I think if you were facing the final accounting and I were asked that question before the judgment bar of God, whether or not you consider yourself God's servant, I think you would be pretty emphatic about that. Don't you? Not lethargic, emphatic. Yes, count me in. I'm there. Amen? A good steward of everything he has entrusted to you. That's what it means to be a servant. Life, time, talent, health, goods, money, relationships. Relationships. If current events tell us anything in light of this scripture, it tells us that the ceiling time for God's servants is fast closing up. Fast closing up. Once again, in closing, maybe. Yeah, one final thought from page 36 in the Great Controversy. We cannot know how much we owe to Christ for the peace and protection which we enjoy. It is the restraining power of God that prevents mankind from passing fully under the control of Satan. The disobedient and unthankful have great reason for gratitude for God's mercy and long-suffering in holding in check the cruel, malignant power of the evil one. But when men pass the limits of divine forbearance, that restraint is removed. God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Reap that which they have sown. I would like to close with one text this morning found in Daniel Chapter 5. For those of you who are comfortable with your Bible, you will recognize this story here in Daniel chapter 5. It's taking place in Daniel's later years. And the declining days of the Babylonian Empire, where King Belshazzar was the grandson, probably, of Nebuchadnezzar, grandson, was sitting on the throne. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank for them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I don't know who you're putting your trust in here this morning, but I don't recommend the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, or stone. So Belshazzar is drinking from the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that were taken when Israel went into captivity. And by so doing, he is blatantly insulting God. Is that right? Notice verse 5. It says, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Immediately. God bears long with sinners. But there is a line that you can cross when you openly defy the King of the universe, when you get immediate results. And the king saw the hand, and the king's color changed, and his limbs gave away, and his knees knocked together. You ever been that scared before? So they bring in Daniel. You can read the story there, if those of you who are not familiar with it. So they bring in Daniel to try and interpret the writing on the wall, because none of the wise men of Babylon can interpret it. Why? Why is that? Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If you're not in tune with God, you won't have a clue what's going on. Is that right? You won't have a clue what's going on. So Daniel says, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, right? That's a real tongue twister. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, it's really his grandfather, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. So where does everything come from? From God. Everything from God. There, that's down there in verse 18. And then we jump over to verse 21. It says, the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, sets over it whom he will, and you, his son, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. So, did Belshazzar have a good excuse? No. His day of probation had closed because he had rejected truth. He knew better. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is the interpretation. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that is the warning that we have in the book of Revelation, that the modern Babylon, this marvelous civilization that man has built in rebellion against God, its days are numbered, and soon, it will have to give an account. Where are we? And what is our stewardship responsibilities in all this? If you really love your friends and neighbors, don't you think you ought to give them a heads up of what all this stuff is about that's happening all around us? Shall we stand for closing prayer?